If you've got your Bibles, it's Mark 15, verses 21 through to 47. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar. He put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some people were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day after the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he had learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Thank you, Richie.
Thanks, Rob. Right, good morning, everyone. We've come to second last in our series of Mark over the past 2 years, haven't we? And next week, Rich will be wrapping up the whole series and our whole study through the book. As I kind of was preparing for this, preparing to preach today, I kind of had an idea that I could almost just do the whole sermon just using songs. Because when you stop and just, I enjoy music, and through the whole history of the church, one of the greatest gifts God has given us is music and song and the ability of people to write music and song and put into words and different forms the core of the Bible, the truth of the Bible. Yes, some of it's not been very good. It's written by humans. But so much of it is, and today we've enjoyed a couple brilliant songs. And so much of it is about the cross, isn't it? Absolutely rightly about the cross. And one of the things I find quite encouraging is, again, some of you will appreciate it, some of you won't. In the 21st century, in church, and the sort of the abundance of music that is put out by the church worldwide, there still remains a strong focus on the cross. And actually, where I remember maybe sort of 10, 15 years ago or something, roughly that sort of period, there was maybe a bit of a feeling that a lot of music coming out of the church, new music, was very me-focused and I-focused and so on and so forth. And yes, there's always some of that, and there's always a right place for some of that. But there has also been a big change over the last period, and a lot of a really good, strong focus on the cross still comes through in so much that is written. And so I was really tempted, and I've kind of, every so often, I have just dotted a few quotes from different songs through what today. And I want to start with one. And I'll put it on it. And it's a new song by Matt Redman. And it begins with these words. It says, "Some see just a wooden cross, but I can see the grace of your redemptive heart. Some say this is foolishness, but I believe the truth of your redeeming love. And some will say this place belongs to history, but I can see, yes, I can see a cross that changes everything. A cross that changes everything." And I want to just hang that line a little bit over what we think about this morning as we look through the events of the crucifixion and try to dig into it a little bit more in terms of what God's doing and what God is and what is going on here. The centrality of the cross. I'm going to quote John Stott from The Cross of Christ a lot this morning, okay? And I'm going to advertise it to you as well because it is an excellent book. It's arguably one of the best books written about the cross and of Christ and about what is going on the cross, and I could highly recommend it to you. He says, Christ, he quotes, quoting somebody else, he says to us this, he says, "Christ is to us just what the cross is." Sorry, I don't want that one yet. "All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what he did there at the cross. Christ, I repeat, is to us just what his cross is. You do not understand Jesus, you do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." And another quote here, where he's quoting somebody called Bishop Stephen Neal. "In the Christian understanding of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here all roads of the past converge, here all roads of the future diverge and move from. The centrality of the cross. We preach it. Jesus' followers preached it once they grasped it. And as we've been following through Mark's book, everything has been leading to this event, to the events that we remember this week and next week in the period of Easter. And we'll look at it from two perspectives this morning, I propose. We'll look at it from a little bit from Mark's account, just to cover a little bit through what he says in the account. Then I want to dig into that overall biblical, if you want, the theological perspective on the cross. Or to put another, what it all means. How do we understand what is going on when Jesus died? And ultimately, how is it that the cross changes everything? As the words of that song state. When we look at our account, which Rob read to us in Mark 15, as usual, Mark is pretty brief, isn't he? When you pick up the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the different accounts, you'll find a lot more detail in one or two of the others. Matthew's pretty similar because Matthew tends to copy a lot of what Mark does and what Mark says. Luke's not far away, but he adds more details. A lot of the other sayings and the things that Jesus said and spoke from the cross are covered by Luke and also then by John, who brings a slightly different perspective, again, the way he writes. But Mark, as usual, is pretty brief and pretty to the point. As we've studied through Mark, we've seen how we've had that question ringing through our ears throughout the book. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And how people have responded to them and how Mark has presented him in his teaching, in his actions, and in what he said. And then we've had the scene, a little bit of the challenge, which grew more in the second half, of how do we respond? And why did Jesus come? How do we understand? And if you remember back, actually, the last time I spoke on Mark, looking at Mark chapter 10, and around about chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus started repeatedly to say what was going to happen to him. As he started to head toward Jerusalem, the second half of the book, he says, "The Son of Man, speaking of himself, is going to go. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And then he's going to rise again." Jesus has been signposting this all the way through. And ultimately, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at his reinterpretation or a redirecting of the Passover meal, let's put it that way, as he sat down with his disciples and for the first time gave them bread and gave them wine and took the meaning that was in the Passover and applied it to himself and what would happen. It's been signposted all the way along. We saw last week the trial. Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial over the past couple of weeks. We've seen that. And now the decision has been made, and our passage today takes us through the three steps of the crucifixion, his death, and burial. Crucifixion, it was horrible. The word excruciating comes from it, and it's a pretty good way to just think about it, isn't it? In terms of what we know about it. We've heard about it, most of us all. We're familiar with it. I dared to read up, to look up quickly on the top 10 worst ways that people have invented over time to execute. It sits in that list. I don't want to even begin to go through some of them and the alternatives as well that are put there. Man has been pretty horrible in his inventiveness when it comes to how to execute. And crucifixion is right up there with them. The Jewish leaders, as we see, continue to oppose Jesus. Throughout the book, we've had that theme, haven't we, of the Jewish leaders standing, not getting it, challenging his authority. And right to the end, as Jesus hangs on the cross, they mock him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Perhaps one of the greatest ironies of the cross is some of these statements that are made. He saved others. He can't save himself. If you know the truth of the Bible and what the Bible teaches, we know that's exactly what he was doing as he hung on the cross. And we see prophecies fulfilled throughout as well in the account. At noon, it says, as we go on and he moves into Jesus' death, we see the kind of something of the extremeness of the event that took place. This unnatural darkness falls over the whole land from midday for 3 hours. If you read in the other accounts, at the point that Jesus dies, events happen. There's an earthquake. Nature responds. It's like nature is breaking in some way at that same moment as Jesus, who is described for us elsewhere as the creator of the world, dies and breathes his last. And the nature of his death is enough that it elicits, and it brings from the mouth of the centurion who was responsible an exclamation that this person is something different who dies on the cross. Jesus uttered another loud cry, it says, and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And writer sort of comments about this and says, you know, the centurion was used to this. He had seen his crucifixions. He would have been in charge of them on occasions before. Crucifixion was the way the Romans dealt with those who tried to usurp their authority, who tried to get in the way and suggest they might try and take over or might try and stand against the Romans. It was a public way of saying, look, you do it, that's what's going to happen to you. That's what's going to happen to you. And when you see what people talk about crucifixion and go into the details of physically what it meant for a body and how a body ultimately died, the fact that Jesus shouts out loudly right at the end, just and gives up his breath, demonstrates something that actually he was still very much in control almost of what was going on. That might seem a strange thing to say. Typically, somebody who was crucified died of exhaustion. The ability to give out a final cry like that was just not there. And so one writer suggests that perhaps that's partly what is behind the centurion's exclamation. He heard what people were saying around him as he crucified. He heard the stories and whatever he was saying about who this man was and who he claimed to be. And there was something completely different about Jesus died that made him cry out like that. And yes, he didn't know exactly what he was saying. But Mark recognizes in that something of a truth that centurion speaks. Truly, this man is a son of God. It's the Son of God. And Mark takes those words and presents those to us at the end, that's who's on the tree. That's who I've been telling you about for the past 15 chapters of my book, of my account of Jesus' life. This is the Son of God dying on a tree. And Jesus is buried. Joseph of Arimathea, who comes to Pilate, and Pilate expresses surprise about this, the fact that he's died already. Crucifixion normally took hours, perhaps days, for a person to die. Pilate goes, "Is that true?" He checks with the centurion. The centurion confirms, and the body is given to Joseph of Arimathea, who, along with Nicodemus, who we find out in another chapter, takes a risk, puts their hands up and says, "While the rest of my fellow Jewish religious leaders have stood in condemnation, I see something more." Mark describes him as secretly being a believer, or secretly being somebody who was waiting for God's kingdom, who recognized the truth of what was going on. Joseph takes his body, and with Nicodemus, they bury him. We're seeing the contrast. If you look in Matthew, as I said, if you look in the other accounts, you see many of the similar stories. You see many more words that Jesus speaks on the cross. For Mark, the only words reported of Jesus here are the one line which he gives twice in two languages, Eloi, the Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And it's that nature of that abandonment which strikes home most for Mark in his account as Jesus dies on the cross. We see some of the themes that I've mentioned already, recurring. We see the opposition is still there to Mark. We see the failure of his disciples to grasp and understand. They all took off, didn't they? Almost all of them ran away. We see the faith, the belief of a few recognized. Perhaps we should give a lot of credit to the women who stay with him at the end of each section. Twice Mark says, a number of the women that were there, that looked after him, that cared for him, were there and were witness to what was going on. And they stayed. There's an element of remarkableness to that, too, in terms of Mark using women in his writing as witnesses. In those days, they weren't given credibility as a witness. That was the nature of society at the time. But twice Mark notes that, and of course we'll see that again when we come to the resurrection account and look at that next week. But should we be surprised? If you've come to this for the first time and read these verses for the first time, should we be surprised? Perhaps not, because Mark has signposted it for us, as we've said, haven't we? He warned, he showed what was going on, and Jesus forewarned about what was going to come. But that is pretty much all that Mark says. He doesn't go in, he doesn't interpret it, he doesn't give us any explanation. Nothing more than that. Where does that leave us today? Where does that leave us today? Thankfully, we have a whole New Testament, a whole Bible, to look back and understand and see what was going on. And understand that question, why is it so central? Why is this event so central? Is this just ancient history? It kind of reads like that as an account of ancient history, if this is all I have in front of me. Then next week, a claim of resurrection. Is it just a wooden cross? Does this place just belong, in the words of that song, to history? Or is it the most important, the most central event in history? And if so, why is it so important? I want to read another quote to you, a slightly extended quote, and I'm sure I've shared this before, or a version of this before. I can't remember where. Emma couldn't remember either, but it's really worth going again. Why is the cross necessary? When we look from a human point of view, let's step back and let's understand the story behind the cross. Is it necessary? And what's going on? Some people always quote C.S. Lewis when they speak. I almost always quote Rabbi Zacharias, and I read him. And this account, he was speaking at a UN prayer breakfast. Start of it, a little bit like something they do, particularly in the States, at the start of a new year of in political spheres, they tend to have these prayer breakfasts. And he's twice been asked to speak there. And he says this, I quote at length, "I was asked to speak to the United Nations for their prayer breakfast for a second time, and they gave me a tougher subject than the first one. I was to speak on navigating with absolutes in a relativistic world." Try that again. "Navigating with absolutes in a relativistic world at 6:30 in the morning. I was asked to do this in 25 minutes, and given one other requirement, don't talk too much about religion because people from all faiths will be there. I said, I'll do it, but on one condition. 18 minutes your talk, 7 minutes my belief in God answers these questions. He says, I spoke on the search for absolutes in four areas: evil, justice, love, and forgiveness. Evil, justice, love, and forgiveness. And he said, we all want to define what evil is, I said. Remember, he's talking to the United Nations here. He's talking to assembled United Nations ambassadors, some of their staff, people from every culture, multiple religious views or non-religious views from around the world. He says, we all want to define what evil is, I said. We have people here calling other nations evil. We all want to know what evil is. You're a society, he says, that's supposedly looking for justice. You're looking for justice in your interactions at the UN. He says, you've left your families and you miss them because you love them. And some of you are going to blow up big time with ethics. You hope the rest of your peers are willing to forgive you. And you want to know on what basis. Evil, justice, love, and forgiveness. They're all nodding, he said. I said, I want you to think for a moment, is there any event in history where these four converged in one place? Any event in history where these four converged in one place? It happened, he said, on a hill called Calvary, where evil, justice, love, and forgiveness converged. There was pin drop silence, he goes on. With 5 minutes left, I spoke on the cross of Christ and how the cross shows the heart of man, how the cross came because of the justice of God, how the cross demonstrates to us the very love of God, and how we find at the end of the day that without his forgiveness, we would never make it. At the end, one ambassador confessed, my country's atheistic. I don't even know why I came here. Today I have my answer. I came to find God. That is the power of the cross. The hill of Calvary is at the very center point of the gospel. The very center point of the gospel. Let's go a bit deeper. Let's explore what the Bible says and what God says about this through it. And to help answer our question, why is it so central? Why does it change everything? Let's ask another question. What happened at the cross? What was God doing? John Stott, I said I was going to use his book a lot, and I will. He talks about three things that happened. He says that he recognizes three things that happened at the cross. One, a rescue takes place. The salvation of sinners, if you like. God is revealed and evil is conquered. There's his book. Go and get it. Go read it if you've got time. Right? Brilliant book. And in that, he presents, and I've loved this, and I've shared this with the guys, and they're going to see if some of them can remember this when we've been doing stuff in the back room. He says there's four pictures of salvation. Four pictures of salvation. And he likens it a little bit to walking around a town in these pictures. There's a typical illustration of an ancient town of the sort of time when Mark is writing in Greek sort of town and different parts of it there. And as we go around that town, he says, there's different things, different places that you encounter. And the first place is the marketplace. The first is the marketplace. Now, any of the Club 10 guys, can you remember what the marketplace links with? Asda, you're looking at the screen.
Redemption.
Redemption, right? For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. The Bible pictures what happens to us and what the cross achieves in a number of different ways. And there's lots of nice technical, theological terms which we perhaps struggle with. Redemption brought back from slavery. In the marketplace in those days, it's called the Agora. If you want to go back to the picture there, there's a little bit of it just in the middle there. You can see it. They've drawn a marketplace in there. As well as buying your daily food, going and exchanging your money for whatever it was. People bought slaves as well. It had a couple double meaning. But either way, for our day, we understand the idea of redemption. We give money, you get something back. You give money, you get something back. And so this first picture of what goes on is of God, of Jesus redeeming us, buying us out of slavery. Because the picture of sin is that sin, all that is wrong that stands between us and God, what we do, puts us into a place of being slaves, being lost. In a sense, being owned by the devil, if you want to go to that, take it that way as well. And at the cross, Jesus buys us back, not with money, but with his blood. Let's have a second one. Picture two, the courts. Thank you, Joseph. Justification. Justification, another big word which we hear lots of. We speak of declared legally right. This righteousness come from God, comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, or fall short of the glory of God, and are justified and are made right freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here's another verse. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Jesus, he will certainly save us from condemnation. This picture takes us to the law courts where a sentence has been passed. The wages, the sentence of sin, of all we do wrong, of failing to reach God's standard is death. And on the cross, the events, the cross has achieved our justification in that we are made right and that Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes the penalty. Jesus takes the sentence for us. For us. Picture three. You're walking around town, and up on the top of the hill there's a temple. There were loads of them in town, in cities in those days. And there's an altar, and there's sacrifices being made to some god. What's the word, guys? This is a funny one. Right. The technical word is propitiation, and unfortunately, we've never figured out a simpler way to do it, so we keep using this word in the English language. Atoning sacrifice is another one. An act of appeasing is another. The picture is of someone who is going to a temple, whatever that temple may be in their day and age. Maybe they're concerned that their crops are about to plant their fields, and their belief is that God X is the God of the harvest or God of the rain, and they want to make sure that God is happy with them. They're worried that God might be angry because they've done something wrong, and they go and they offer a sacrifice to try and appease that God. Sounds perhaps a little bit concerning. You think, hang on a minute, am I trying to appease God? Am I trying to kind of curry his favor, buy his favor? And this, the picture is that God, as he says over and over again, he rejects sin. He can't live with sin. The Old Testament uses some pictures about God vomiting it out almost to try and illustrate it at times, just that the way in which God feels over sin. And it had to be dealt with. It had to be paid. And the atoning sacrifice, the picture here is this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, as the propitiation for our sins. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The final one. The home?
Reconciliation.
We recognize all these words, don't we? We throw them around quite a lot. Sometimes we kind of go, oh, how do they all fit together? Relationship is restored. Relationship is restored. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. The picture is of people being reunited, of differences being settled, of friendship being restored. And because of what Jesus did, that's the picture, that God has taken the step. And because Jesus died, we can be reconciled, we can be brought back, we can be made friends. with God again. We can share fellowship. We can share family with God. Four different pictures of the same thing, of what was achieved on the cross as our relationship with God is restored, as the barrier that stands between him and us is restored, as God is made, as God's anger is satisfied, as God's anger is satisfied. And did you notice what achieved it each time as we went through those verses? I think I just about got a verse. If I didn't have one, there's a verse that links it. The blood of Jesus. In every case, it's because Jesus died that it was possible. Underpinning all of this, the death of Jesus, John Stott says, was the atoning sacrifice because of which God averted his wrath from us. It was the ransom price by which we have been redeemed. The condemnation of the innocent, Jesus, that the guilty, you and I, might be justified. The sinless one being made sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our punishment and therefore bore our punishment. He died the death that we deserve to die. His blood was poured out as a perfect sacrifice. For God to satisfy himself means simply that he must be and must act according to his perfect nature. He must be consistent. And therefore no aspect of his nature could be set aside for another. Love can't be expressed without justice. Grace cannot be extended without truth. So when Christ, who is God, died, it wasn't to satisfy the devil or the law or even to uphold God's honor. There's elements of that. But ultimately, it was to satisfy himself. Satisfy himself. People talk about the self-satisfaction of God. Big idea. Perhaps sounds a little bit, maybe even perverse, that God would need to do that. But it was all about God being true to who he is and being ultimately just. He had to be compassionate. He had to be compassionate and gracious, but he also had to deal with the guilty and not leave sin unpunished. Here's some words of a song. By your wounds, I am set free. By your blood, I've been redeemed. The great divide you crossed for me. Oh, praise the God of Calvary. Your cross is all I need to see. Oh, praise the God of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, it was God himself dying as our substitute. And it was necessary that it was God himself. I'm watching my time, running on a bit. Quickly, I just want to go through these other two points. I don't need to take so long with him. But so at the cross, sinners are saved. Salvation is made possible. God takes our place and heals our relationship. The cross, though, also reveals God. Through what God did at the cross for the world, he was also speaking to the world. Just as human beings disclose their character and their actions, so God showed himself to us in the death of his Son. It reveals his glory. It reveals his incomparable goodness. That he would go so far out of his way and his love to save us. It reveals his justice. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. If you read Romans 3, it goes on and he says, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice. For he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in the sight. So nobody can stand and accuse God and say, well, hang on a minute. You're not being fair. Whether to yourself or to us. From this point of view, he is just and he demonstrates his justice to us. It reveals his love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross was an unparalleled manifestation of God's love. He showed us his love in bearing our penalty and therefore our pain, in order to be able to forgive and restore us. It reveals his wisdom and his power. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. We preach that Christ was crucified. Jews are offended, Paul says, and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. When we look at the cross, we see the justice, love, wisdom, and power of God. Justice of God in judging sin. The love of God in bearing our judgment, bearing the judgment in our place. The wisdom of God in perfectly combining the two. And the power of God in saving those who believe. I haven't put this one up, but here's an old hymn from Isaac Watts, which I don't know. It starts off the hymn, interestingly enough, talking about the glory of God as seen in creation, in the first verse. But then the second verse, or the next verse, goes, but in the grace, oh, here's the title of the title of the first line is called Nature with Open Volume Stands. Anybody know that one? There you go. Nature with open volume stands, to spread her maker's praise abroad, and every labor of his hands shows something worthy of a God, of our God. Then the second verse goes, but in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Here his whole name appears complete. Nor wisdom can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. The cross reveals God in his fullest to us, in his fullest character. And very quickly, the evil is defeated. At the cross, you were dead. Triumph. You, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He cancelled the record of charges against you and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over the cross. And in Revelation, they, the church, the people of God, overcame him, that's the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The devil is defeated at the cross. Yes, he's still active. He is still active. And we know that we struggle still as Christians and believers with sin in our life. It's still there. But it's been defeated. It could look very quickly. The law has been defeated. Our flesh, our human sinful nature has been defeated. The world, all the godlessness, the godless human society that is hostile to Jesus was defeated. Death has been defeated. Yes, one way or another, we still experience all those and are subject to them and battled with them as those who follow Jesus as Christians. But the cross tells us that there is now no condemnation for us because we are under grace, not the law, because Jesus has saved us once and for all. Instead, we have the Spirit who helps us to overcome the flesh, who lives in us, that helps us to put off the old self and put on the new and become more like Jesus. Rather than listening to the world, we listen to the will of God. And rather than being afraid of death, yes, death, human death is still there, and we will experience it. But we are promised life. Jesus has destroyed him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a line, and it's kind of always toyed with me a bit, and I never kind of fully understood. And I think it's partly because when, obviously, anybody, how many have read or not, how many have read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Many of you have. You know the story, you've seen the film. When C.S. Lewis writes that story, superficially, it's a story, you know, it's an adventure story. But he's speaking, obviously, about, and behind it is a great picture, and through his books, a great picture, those books, the Chronicles of Narnia, are great pictures of what Jesus did and what God had been doing. And I think probably the line about magic in here probably threw my brain a bit for a while. And set that aside in the context of the story. But you remember when Aslan has been killed on the stone table, And as Susan and Lucy are there and they untie him and they're just sitting and they're wondering what's going on, and suddenly there's a crack and a sound. And they don't know what's going on. Eventually they turn around and they see the stone table has been cracked. And Aslan is gone. It is what was a lifeless body is gone now. And they say, "What is this? Is this more magic?" And then Aslan appears and he says, "Yes, it is more magic." And he says, "This it means." They say, "What does this mean? What does it mean?" It says, "It means that Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she still did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim, who had committed no treachery, was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death would start working backwards. The table would crack and death would start working backwards." And it's that line which kind of struck me. Death would start working backwards. Jesus defeated evil. He defeated it for us. And so while, yes, we continue to experience the effect of all that is wrong in our world and live in it, as his followers, as part of his family, for us, death has been defeated. Jesus has overcome. And we have a great confidence and a great hope for the future. I love that line from a song. I don't know if you know that song. It's called No Longer Slaves. And the line, it says, "I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." We started quoting Matt Redman, the line that held, and that line, "The cross changes everything." And this change can and must start at a personal level, first of all. When we allow the cross to change us, when we allow Jesus to change us, then the truth of that line, "The cross changes everything," becomes real. One more song to quote. "You're my author, my maker, my ransom, my savior, my refuge, my hiding place. You're my helper, my healer, my blessed redeemer, my answer, my saving grace. You're my hope in the shadows, my strength in the battle, my anchor for all my days. And you stand by my side. You stood in my place. Jesus, no other name. Only Jesus, no other name." Amen.